This is the word of the Lord, and this the house of God. We are the people of the Lord, and this is the night the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Almighty God, our Father, we praise thee for thyself. Thou art a God of far distant purposes, and thou art as well the Lord of here and now. Show us this night then the wisdom we are to make our own, and the purposes we are to fulfill in the scheme of things. Save us from any easy contentment with small thoughts, which costs little and reward slightly, through thy Son Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Now let us pray responsively.
O God of truth, ever beckoning persons to loftier understanding and deeper wisdom, we seek thy will and implore thy grace for all who share the life of our soul. Knowing that as thou hast built your own us, we labor in vain to teach and learn.
For men and women who teach, that they come together to bring shape and vision to a common task, knowing one field, yet eager to relate it to all others, just in their academic demands, yet seeing each student as a child of God, fitted to teach not only by great learning, but by great faith in humankind and in thee.
In them and in us, O God, in the last day of the truth.
For dean and president, trustees and administrators, and all others who point the way for learning in this place, that their concern be not mainly for budgets and buildings, but men and women freed into thy whole will, aroused to serve the common need.
In them and in us, O God, in the last day of the truth.
For parents and givers of scholarships who send and support students in their learning, that they seek for them not merely more income, nor social acceptance, nor glory of family or of donor, but rather hope for new breadth of intelligence, the spirit made whole, the high Christian mission in this life.
In them and in us, O God, in the last day of the truth.
For students themselves, that their bewilderment may be brief, their perspective constantly enlarged, their minds and spirits alert both to all that classroom and campus mean, grant that we may earnestly witness in their midst to the reality of thy gospel, as shown forth in Christ Jesus.
Let us pray. Our heavenly and most gracious Father, as we come to thee this evening, this night, with open hearts and open minds, we pray, Lord, we come seeking for your will in our life. We come, Lord, searching for those things that are meaningful and purposeful for each and every one of us. And I pray this evening, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds and make us receptive to the words that we hear tonight, that we may go forth proclaiming your word as a burning flame in our heart that cannot be extinguished. Lord, there are so many great things that have been done, but such a great way to go. Maybe tonight, Lord, we pray that there be one here who will be drawn so close to thee and find his or her purpose and be able to go forth proclaiming the word. If there be one here troubled, Lord, in not knowing the direction that you have chosen for him, may he find enlightenment in his heart and purpose in his life. If there be one here, Lord, who may be troubled with problems, decisions, that he would open himself to you and make it manifest to you and know the love and the saving grace of Christ and the power through God to help us, Lord, to help one another, as you have come to be so meaningful to us in this place, and your spirit, physical and spiritual. We pray this night, Lord, that when we leave, that we will be better people and be able to go out into the community to serve as you have served us. You have shown us the way, O Lord, and we beckon that call. And for all things that be accomplished, Lord, this day, this night, in this lifetime, we give thee the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
President Lally asked me if I would bring a word of personal witness at this time and this worship hour. On Mondays, my wife is in a class late, and I help fix supper Yesterday evening I was trying to fix spaghetti, my children watching the television, and there was a tap, tap, tap sound. That's not too unusual around our house, but I heard it again and looked out at the front door, and there was someone tapping with a cane on my front porch, reaching over, touched the top step, tap, tap, tap. So I went out there, and here is a small, older woman, gray-headed, and she said, "I came to see you." And I walked down the steps, and she said, "I can't walk up the steps. Could we sit down right here?" I said, "Sure," and I helped her to sit down with some effort. She was a neighbor up the street. She said, "I just came to say how glad I am to have you move in." And I said, "Well, thank you." She wanted to talk a few minutes. She wanted to see her new neighbors. And she didn't stay long. She said, "I must be going now," and got up with my help. And she said, "Would you help me to the street?" And I did, and she made it only with great effort. And I said, "Why don't I walk with you on up to your house?" And we walked up toward her house. I said, "You've lived here a long time." She said, "Since 1911. I said, "You've seen a lot of things happen." She said, "I have. Oh, it was a sad day when the college moved. I can still hardly talk about it." And we walked, and we walked very slowly up to her house. And I turned and told her goodbye and thanked her again for coming and walked home. And somehow that's turned over in my mind the last hour since that happened. And it dawned on me what an effort it was for her to walk down the street and up to my house. Something that would be very easy for a person who is well and younger was very difficult for her. And I thought, that woman came and gave me something. It was a gift. She reached out to me. It was a gift. She gave me part of herself. And she sort of symbolizes a lot of things that have happened to me in the past several weeks and months since I came to this place. A lot of people have reached out to me and to my wife and my children. They've given us gifts of themselves. And it's hard for me to put into words the feeling that I have, except that it is gratitude. And in this, I have discovered anew what I have had to learn again and again. That belonging to Jesus Christ means that I live by the grace of God.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Let us go out into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" "You shall not kill. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill,' and whosoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
quite a trek from east of Eden to the Jericho Road, but nobody ever said brothering was a short distance, nor did anyone ever say there were shortcuts. Now pondering the word of the Lord that we've heard already, let's pray. Amen. The issue in the third chapter of Genesis was who would control that garden and ultimately the earth. The issue in the fourth chapter of Genesis was whether an annoying brother is easier to kill or to keep. The issue in the 10th chapter of Luke is how narrow a ditch we let our brothers lie in. I think these issues are inextricably woven into the fabric of things as they are tonight. And alas, perhaps the way things will be so long as we live. Let me read to you what would have been the early morning headlines had there been newspapers east of Eden. Cain and his brother Abel walked together in the fields. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now the record is that Cain knew what he had done. He had discovered that it was easier to kill a brother than to keep him. And persons, both savage and civilized, have been making that self-same discovery until this very night. The inevitable sequence seems to hold, doesn't it? Get out of proper relation to God, and you haven't moved an inch till you get out of proper relation to your brother. Lose reverence for life, and you frequently soon thereafter lose reverence for God. Trouble starts in relation to God, and that trouble extends into relation with a brother. Somehow that seems to be the universal situation, the universal sequence. For this reason, I suppose, it's no wonder that we should have expected one of those mandates which thundered from Sinai to set the parameters of being human on the planet Earth would center on that relationship. "Ye shall not kill," the word came. This is as much a clarion call to get right with God as it is a call to stay right with man. This crisp, cryptic mandate, long since infused into us who are devotees of the Judeo-Christian tradition, a certain respect for life. Maybe that's where we've missed it. Its central thrust is that it calls not so much for respect as for reverence of life. The command is clear, unambiguous, strikingly uncomplicated, just four one-syllable words. But what freight they convey, "You shall not kill." We suppose we understand what that means. To discuss it is to waste our breath. No one defends killing, And Al Capone is an outlaw in any generation. Besides, this is seminary. And the temptation to take human life, really take it, has never been a major temptation to most of us in this place. And yet, those four pointing words pierce and penetrate and probe. They just won't let us go. Somehow, brothering is wrapped up in those four letters, those four words. There is a nagging suspicion that there just must be more here than meets the eye. And when in Matthew 5, Jesus Christ the Lord turns his big guns upon this situation and says, "You have heard that it was said to men of old, 'You shall not kill.' But I say to you, then we know. Now we know we have on our hands a matter which is as high as our thoughts, as wide as our entire relationship to God, and as deep as our hearts." To be sure, originally, those four words, white hot from Sinai, dealt with the most extreme abuse of brothering. It was meant to forbid murder. With this word, the spilling of blood wantonly in old Israel between the tribes and outside of the tribes was supposed to stop. And what a great step forward that was. How these ancient Hebrews did love to slaughter. Like all others in the dawn of history, they perceived man to be a dangerous animal who had to be clubbed and clawed and kept at bay continuously. It was a matter of survival, you see. Those ancient Israelites killed in hot blood and they killed in cold blood. The fact is, they killed for loot, for God, and I suspect at times for fun. They gained their holy land by killing. Before these Hebrews became a people of this law, and before it became a part of the covenant cut on their hearts, they were rather like the marauding Sioux who finished off Custer at the Little Bighorn. And then came the word, "You shall not kill." And the tribes took on a whole new outlook toward relationships, toward brothering. Murder didn't come as easy as it once did. Something in human life was worthy of reverence. But by the time Jesus got there, these same Hebrews were a conquered people again. Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Syrians, in turn, all these had trampled upon the sons and daughters of Israel. And now the Romans ruled all the real estate. There was sand in all the soup. Their best efforts were but straws in the wind against the power of Rome. Fear of reprisal kept most of them from doing much actual killing. But there was one comfort. They could nurse bloody thoughts of what they liked to do to those hated Romans. They could dream of chopping tax gatherers into little bits and pieces. They could even long and look for a Messiah from God who would give them long-awaited revenge and tread down their enemies like grapes in a wine press. Then came along the young man from Nazareth who told them that they must forgive their enemies, love their neighbors, and keep even the peskiest, hardest to keep brothers and sisters. The presence of this disturbing Galilean, that's been the scandal of self-willed people ever since. Like some terrible moral huntsman, Jesus Christ the Lord stalks the land, our land too. And when he says it, "You shall not kill," becomes terribly personal, complicated, intensely complicated, even for seminarians. Brothering, you see, comes hard. How do you find a brother when it always seems easier to kill one than to keep one, even on a campus like this? because we see what killing and keeping are all about in the light which illumines our predicament tonight, right now, right here, flashing constantly, continuously upon our scene, streaming from that ever-present huntsman, Jesus Christ the Lord. We have as many ways of killing brothers on this campus and in this whole earth as we have ways of refusing to keep them, from bombing them to death to ignoring them to death. And we're confused about all the ways. When is killing murder? And when is murder the only killing? Can you kill morally? By an act of omission? By selling votes or death trap cars or useless medicine? Or even by passing hastily on the other side of the road while thieves are butchering somebody in a nearby ditch? And what of those who never do any physical harm, but who spend their days twisting and bullying wives and children or employees, all out of human shape? And what of the killers of the spirit? What of them? The gossipers, the rumor mongers, the destroyers of koinonia or reputation or the dignity of persons? These are questions which scratch and gouge and clamor tonight for answers. They call for a fresh definition of personhood, of brothering, and of neighboring. And that's what this worship is all about, isn't it? If koinonia ever will happen, it will happen in the context of worship. Again, Jesus, during the days of his flesh, furnished the ingredients for a fresh definition of brothering. It's the point of his parable in Luke 10. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, neighboring is the next of kin to brothering. This parable of Jesus was given in response to an inquiry, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And it furnishes crucial insight. There are some thieves in his story who violated brothering by their attitude, what is yours is mine, and I'll take it. They robbed a man in the story. They stripped him, and they left him half dead. Violence was their means of violation. Violence toward human life has always been one way to kill, to cut off. But what of it? Isn't life cheap? Any biochemist can tell us that life is a dynamic arrangement of molecules fed by oxygen and involving a process of perpetual oxidation. Death, well, death is just a mere interruption of the oxidizing procedure. In a way, a human life is like all other life forms, be it a dog or a cat or a cow. If a germ bites a man, or a gland the size of a peanut withers, or an artery explodes, or a lung starts to leak, if a valve closes, or if he's punctured or jolted, if he misjudges time or space or speed, if he eats too much or too little, or waits too long between meals, a man begins to die and turn to mineral. Buttrick is right. We do live on a strange street. One end, the hospital where we were born, and at the other end, the hospital where we will die, and in between, rooms like this, dedicated to exploring why there has to be a cemetery on the outskirts of every town. What of it then, if through one man's violence another man dies before his time? Life needs no commandment to protect it, does it? An oxidizing process has no moral right, I suppose. All life needs is enough air and a fairly even balance of components in an automatic process. Isn't that it? Heavens to Betsy, that's not it. That's not it at all. And in our heart of hearts, we know there's more to be said. It may be a minority report, but it is a report, isn't it? Thou hast made him, the ancient psalmist chanted. Drop God out one end of that sentence, man dropped right out the other. Because you see, each one in the human species is an incarnation, not a mere creation, but an incarnation, a unique, unrepeatable segment of eternity enfleshed and thrust for a moment into time. Every human being bears an image. Enough like God to make incarnation possible, enough unlike God to make incarnation necessary. Maybe we have been given dominion over all other life forms, but not over our own species. Violate a man's personhood, attack the citadel of his uniqueness, ignore him, deny him status, then for you, that person is dead. You see, it's not so much life that is sacred. It is personality that is sacred. And no man can ever look upon another with the attitude that what is yours is mine and I'll take it and make any progress toward brotherhood. So there were thieves in the story. And alas, they're always there. And there are professional religionists in the story too, the priests, the Levite. They violated brethren. Their attitude was, what is mine, and I'll keep it. Theirs was a particular ministerial violation, our kind, really. They left that man in the ditch, though Jesus doesn't want us to elaborate the details of the parable to become ridiculous. They probably left that man in the ditch, either to preserve their own cleanliness, their own holiness, or perhaps they were on their way to pull someone more like themselves out of another ditch. That's the ministerial way. In the economy of God, though, indifference is just as violent as assault and battery. Insensitivity and the absence of the courage to care, really care, mutilate brethren. There are no pets of providence, no special subjects for ministerial concern. Brethren is always sweaty and usually has to happen in a ditch. It can seldom be accomplished without running some risks. What's mine is mine and I'll keep it. That won't do it. No matter how deep the ditch brethren requires us to climb down into, we're going to have to take the plunge. Well, we couldn't conclude without reminding ourselves that the most unsuspecting person of all is also in the story, a Samaritan. He achieved brethren on the Jericho Road, or neighboring, whichever you prefer. With his stance toward life and the man in the ditch, it was the stance of what is mine is yours, and I'll share it. Somehow, we must be made that tender again. Brothering in the context of this campus calls forever for the cultivation of an uneasy conscience. True Blood said it, the courage to care. On this campus, this will yet be our hardest homework. This is our largest chunk of unfinished business. There's a story out of the ancient sagas of Rome. It may be apocryphal, but it's a matter of record. Lydia, a queen of a tribe of the northern European variety, was brought captive to Rome. Lydia was a Christian. She had a giant slave who had attended her every need from many a year past. His name was Ursus. He came along to Rome with her. In time,
Lygia fell in love with a Roman citizen. She led him to faith in Christ. Then an outburst of severe persecution of Christians. She, her slave, and her lover were marked for sport. Ursus entered the arena. He bowed to pray. Just then a bull darted in, bearing the mutilated form of his queen on its horns. In no time at all, the steel muscles of that man locked with the steel muscles of that beast. And the beast eventually fell with its neck broken, wrenched by the anguish of a strong man's muscles. Then Ursus, the slave, lifted the broken body of his queen off the horns of that bull and handed it over to the man who loved her. I see in that story a kind of unfinished piece of business at Southeastern Seminary. It's our tough-as-nails task here on our campus, because our brothers really are broken on the horns of a lot of beasts. Hatred, suspicion, prejudice and disease, homework and indifference. And our task in Christ is to hand them, everyone, and ourselves over to Him. How do you find a brother? I don't rightly know, but the quest is the most exciting piece of unfinished business anybody on earth ever has. Lord God of hosts, come upon us this night. Imbue us with power from on high, and give us each and all, in the light of Golgotha, the courage to care like that. In Christ we pray. I want you to pause now in a moment as you pray with me. I want you to think of covenants and brothers and the hungers of your own spirit. Covenants are personal and private and can only be made public when those who make them are willing to make them so. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment, a hymn that fastens our view on Golgotha. And if out of the impress and impulse of your spirit and God's spirit communing, you find it in your heart the desire to make any public covenant or commitment, then I'll be down front. Come and share it with me if you dare, if you choose, if you care to. If not, make yours where you stand and where you sing. Let's sing.